Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we praise you today that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. We praise you that you are holy, righteous, and just. Thank you, O Lord, that there is no sin or impurity in you, but you are holy, holy, holy. And we bow before you today, confessing our sins and our faults, for they are many. Truly, Lord, we have broken your law, and we have not done the things we should have done. And so for this, we ask your forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. So, Lord, make us aware of our sins and our state before you, but Lord, even more, make us aware of the amazing, abundant grace that you have for us in Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that we would go away from here being humbled, because in our hearts we want to set ourselves up as God. I pray that we would go away from this place knowing more of the beauty of Jesus Christ and the preciousness of his sacrifice on the cross for us. Lord, I pray that we would go away with a deeper understanding and love for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message that matters in this dark world. As we come to your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth that is in here. Rebuke us, confront us where we are wrong and where we have sin. Comfort us where we need encouragement. Lift us up where we are weary, and set us on a course of righteous living that pleases you. Lord, I do pray today that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Truly, Lord, this is truth, but this is wonderful truth that we have before us today. And, oh, Lord, I pray that we would see it and love it. And so guide us, and I pray that you would be honored in Christ's name. Amen. It was another normal Wednesday evening, and we were holding our prayer meeting at Edinburgh Bible Church in Guyana, South America. I was a teenager at this point. My dad was the pastor. The doors and the windows were open as usual. We didn't have air conditioning. We didn't have fans, but we did have windows. And the breeze was coming through, and also the sound of cars driving by on the road, the sound of an occasional cow trotting by on the road on its way home. That was normal. But wasn't normal was the sound we heard coming across the road. We heard it again. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. How many of you know that song? Okay, a good number of you know that song. I grew up singing it. Okay. The Seventh-day Adventist Church across the road from our church, and I mean by across the road, I mean about 50 feet away, they were also holding their Wednesday evening service. And the song wasn't necessarily weird. You know it. I know it. But it wasn't a kids' program that evening. The strange part of it was that the adults were singing the song together, and they were doing all the motions together. Right arm, right foot, turn around, whatever, sit down. And all the congregation was staring out the window, looking at this congregation dancing around to Father Abraham, had many sons. And it was a little distracting for my dad trying to preach that evening. The Seventh-day Adventists had recently come to our area, and they were holding crusades, and they started a church right across the road from us. And if you are unfamiliar with the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that Christians should worship on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, not on Sunday. And for whatever reason, this particular branch of Seventh-day Adventists also taught that you had to keep some parts of the Jewish law in the Old Testament. And they would go from house to house telling people that they had to worship on Saturday and that they had to give up certain types of fish, and they had to give up dark, soft drinks. It was very peculiar. I couldn't find it in the Old Testament. Thou shall not drink Pepsi. I couldn't find it anywhere. But these people were confusing our community. And these people were leading astray some members of our congregation. And so my dad had to stand up a couple Sunday mornings and address their errors from the pulpit, because people were wondering, what are these people teaching? I don't want to give up my favorite fish. I don't want to give up drinking Pepsi. Why are they teaching these things? And so you had to address it from God's word. As we find in our text today, Titus was charged by the Apostle Paul to rebuke false teachers. And these people, these false teachers, taught myths and commandments of people instead of sound doctrine. False teaching is clearly against the truth of God's word. We should understand that. That's why it's called false. But it can also destroy people, devastate households, and level churches. This is serious business, this false teaching. Guarding sound doctrine is vital for the health of the church. And today we'll find some of the characteristics of false teaching and some of the consequences of false teaching. And let me read our passage today. Titus 1, starting at verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or lazy gluttons. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I tell you, this passage, for whatever reason, was a challenge for me to outline. And I didn't want to lose you on point 7, subpoint 9. So I have 3 points, kind of logically arrange the verses in front of us. And so what's wrong, number 1. Number 2, what's the result? And number 3, what's the response? So what's wrong, what's the result, and what's the response? Last week, we looked at the qualifications for a pastor, elder, overseer, from verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1. And these verses today, verses 10 to 16, these are a contrast, explicit contrast, to the qualifications of a pastor teacher. So opposites. Sound living, sound doctrine are supposed to be bound together in a pastor's life. Our text today shows what happens when sound doctrine and sound living unravel completely in the life of a church. So this is one of a contrast from the passage before it. If you look at verse 9, the last qualification for an elder or a pastor, it says this, that he should be able to rebuke those who contradict or oppose sound doctrine. Verse 10, 4. Verse 10 and following explains the necessity of rebuking false teachers. So number 1, what's wrong with these false teachers? What's wrong with these guys? They're described in what we call unflattering terms in verse 10. Number 1, they are insubordinate. So they disobey the teaching of the apostles. They are empty talkers, which is the ancient expression for windbag. Their speech is useless. So they're just blabbering off nonsense. They're deceivers. They lead people astray by their teaching. Besides that, what's wrong with them? Well, there's a lot wrong with these false teachers. And I have, first, their teaching is wrong and suspect. You look in verse 10, it says that they are of the circumcision. Maybe your translation says of the circumcision party. These were Jews in the church that taught that in order to be saved, you had to follow the Jewish law, including circumcision of the males. Also, in verse 11, they're teaching for filthy lucre or shameful gain. They're teaching for money. And let me tell you, folks, if you're teaching for money, you will say whatever brings in the big bucks. So they would teach whatever would appeal to people's ears. In verse 14, it says that they are, give heed to Jewish fables or myths and the commandments of men. See, these, we're not sure what these myths were necessarily, but they were loosely associated with the Old Testament and could be associated with immoral practices. So just bad all around. And they would teach the commandments of men, like the commandments of God. When you teach commandments of men, you don't have the authority and the power of God to go behind the commandments. So this was just some bad teaching. So their teaching sounds like a hodgepodge of the Old Testament misapplied, with a heaping cup of tradition, a handful of myth, a big scoop of that other person said so. So it's a big hodgepodge of this dangerous teaching from all over the place. Whatever they could do to rake in the money. We have teachers like that today. We have false teaching like that today. So don't think because it happened 2,000 years ago, it doesn't happen today. And don't think that we can't be led astray by false teaching like this. So this is, beware. This is out here. People will say things to tickle itching ears, to draw you in and sell you on their teaching, and it will lead you astray. So their teaching is wrong. Number two, their lifestyle. They had unsound lifestyle. They claim to know God but live like the devil. Or they live like the culture around them. In verse 12, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So that was the culture described on the island of Crete where Titus was ministering. And these false teachers were living like that. So they have the unsound doctrine and unsound lifestyle. Believe me, folks, if someone believes false doctrine, don't be surprised if they make a complete and utter mess of their lives morally. We've seen it, and hopefully you haven't seen it too personally, but when you have false teaching, along with that goes a bad and immoral lifestyle as well. So the teaching was corrupt, their lifestyle was corrupt, and their hearts were also corrupt. Verse 15 and 16, it gets scary. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And then it talks about their abominable, disobedient, reprobate. This is some serious, serious danger in their hearts. Now, this is where Paul, when he says that they're devoted to Jewish myths, is very helpful, and that they're of the circumcision party. These people were very devoted to being, we would call, ritually clean. And they would do religious practices that would make them clean religiously or ritually. So these people were devoted to being pure and clean. What does Paul say? All the way down to their hearts, they're defiled and abominable to the Lord. The word here that is abominable, that's the Old Testament concept of being abomination to the Lord. That's as low as you can get in favor with the Lord. That is an awful place to be, an awful term to be called. They're externally trying to escape defilement through their religious practices. But Paul says you can't escape it because it's in their hearts. So their lifestyle and their teachings show the true nature of their defiled and disobedient hearts. So from the heart to the actions to the teaching, it's all corrupt. So beware of the false teachers. So that's wrong. What's wrong with them? Frankly, everything is wrong with them. Their teaching, their lifestyle, all the way down to their hearts. What's the result? This is where we need to pay attention. Because if we listen to this kind of teaching, it can destroy us. So the first result of their teaching is that they upset entire households, or the King James here is subvert whole houses. So we're not, you know, digging out the foundation from the house. That's not what I was talking about. It is talking about destroying families. When I was a boy, I was learning to ride my bike. And I was riding along the sidewalk in front of our neighbor's house, and I veered off into his lawn and made a track across his grass. I don't know if he was watching me or something, because he yanked open the door and yelled some very naughty words at me. And you have to understand, people in York, Pennsylvania are very protective of their lawns. They actually, literally, some of them edge their lawns with scissors. They're that particular about their lawn. If that describes you, I apologize. So my neighbor, he was upset at me for riding on his grass. That's not the upset that Paul means here. And I'm not sure subvert is the best idea here that gets us to the root of what Paul is getting at. These false teachers are not annoying the church. They're destroying families. The idea of this word upset means to overturn or destroy. Think about capsizing a ship. There was that ship that went down in the Mediterranean full of hundreds of refugees. Awful story. Capsized down to the bottom. That's the kind of damage these people are doing. Overturn, destroy, and decimate is the idea. And they were taking out entire families or households by their false teaching. So this is serious. So that's the first result. The second result is they're unfit for good works in verse 16. They're unable to do good works. If you have a filthy heart, you're unable to do any good works. Now, and if you've been here in our study of Titus, we realize that good works are very important for the Christian. We're saved to be zealous for good works, Titus 2:14. And good works are a way, one of the ways, that the church is a witness to the world. We adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by our good works. So when these false teachers are unfit for any good work, it's not saying, oh, they can't serve around the church. No, they're being a blight on the name of Jesus Christ. They're not living up to why we are saved as Christians, and that is to glorify God and do good works. They dishonored his name instead of showing him off to the community. So the result is that they're destroying families and they're not doing any good works. It is very scary and dangerous. Dear friends, if your heart is not right, if your heart is defiled, like Paul is talking about in verse 15, it will show in your works. It will show in your teaching. So beware. Your actions will show off what is in your heart. So what's wrong? Well, their teaching, their lifestyle, their hearts. The result is damage to the church and to families, and damage to the name of Christ. And what's the response to this false teaching? What is the response to this false teaching? Look in verse 11. It says that whose mouths must be stopped, or other translations, silence them. The idea is to gag them. The question is, do we use duct tape or rags to stop these guys from teaching? They must be stopped because they're destroying families, as we said before. So silence them. And then in verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. So the second response is rebuke. This is the same word in verse 9. Look in verse 9. He says, he's able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince. That's the word, same word for exhort, or rebuke, in verse 13. And then look at chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. So rebuke is used three times in this letter. Titus is commanded to rebuke, and in our passage today, do it sharply. A good old-fashioned schooling. And I like to use the word schooling because the idea is to show them that they're wrong, but also build them up in sound doctrine or in to be sound in the faith. So to correct their error and to show them the right way, in love, of course. Don't only stop by saying, get rid of that person. No, that's not what's happened here. It's saying, stop them and teach them what is right. So that's the passage before us. What's the problem, the result, and what do we do in response? I have 3 points of application I'd like to draw out for us today. The first one is this: the danger of false teaching. Do not underestimate the danger of false teaching in your life, its ability to hurt you and hurt your family. It's all around us. Someone could knock at your door. You can turn on the TV and turn on the radio, pick up a book from a Christian bookstore, and false teaching could be right there. So do not underestimate its danger. It will destroy you. It can destroy your family. It can destroy the church. It will malign the testimony of Christ in this community. 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18 says this: but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. That word upset is the same word used in our passage, to capsize people's faith. The teaching in 2 Timothy was the resurrection hadn't happened. That's dangerous. People lose all hope when you get rid of the resurrection. But I like Paul's imagery of gangrene. It's festering and eats away at your flesh. And if you don't cut it off, it's going to spread up your limb and kill you. Well, this is deadly. So cut off false teaching before it destroys you. So the effects of false teaching may not be obvious at first. They just believe the other thing. It's okay. No. But the results can be deadly. So number two, the need for sound faith. And this, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound or healthy in the faith. The faith there means not believing, but the content of what is believed. The gospel, especially the whole Bible. We need to have sound faith. So pastors need to warn about false teaching like I am today, but they also need to build people up in sound doctrine. We need to be rock solid on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also solid on the implications of the gospel, and that is sound living. And Titus 2, 1 to 10, we'll look at next week, is how do we live to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ in the household. So the church must be nourished and fed on sound doctrine from the pulpit, from the Sunday school room, but also in the living room in the morning when you open your Bible. Nourish yourself on sound doctrine. Around the dining room table in the evening as a family, nourish yourself on sound teaching from God's Word. Only careful teaching on the gospel, and only careful teaching on godliness will lead to lives that radiate good works. And that's the purpose of Titus, to point us to be zealous for good works that show off Jesus Christ. So beware, but also build up yourself in the faith. And then number three, the time for sharp rebuke. Now, I have to tell you the truth, I've been wrestling with this one for several weeks now. The idea of rebuke. Sharply. This instruction is given 3 times in this letter in context of pastoral ministry, twice to Titus and once to the elder or pastor, which Titus is as well. This rebuke, again, is not just kicking people when they are believe wrong stuff. It's pointing out their error and then building them up in their faith. Who wants to experience some sharp rebuke today? We have a sign up in the back if you like to be sharply rebuked after the service. I don't think anyone likes, and if someone likes to rebuke others sharply, you should talk to them and ask them why they like to do that. I have two questions about the sharp rebuke. I just want to think about this a little bit. Number one, when? Number two, what's at stake? So when should we pull out the cannon, if you will? When should we rebuke sharply? The passage, I think, is very clear about when rebuke should be given. Verse 9, those who contradict sound doctrine. It doesn't say those who are unsure of what they believe. Someone's a baby Christian, you don't rebuke them for not knowing everything that you know. It doesn't say that those who don't know all the points of doctrine. It says that those who contradict sound teaching, and especially those who teach it to others. And those are especially dangerous because it's spreading to everyone they talk to. And in verse 13, this sharp rebuke is given to those who live like the godless culture around them. So they live like the Cretans. They deny God by their works. They are detestable and disobedient. So strong, sharp rebuke is reserved for those who explicitly contradict the gospel by their teaching and by their actions. I'll repeat that. Sharp rebuke is reserved for those who explicitly contradict the gospel by their teaching and by their actions. So this is one way we preserve the health of the church. This is we rebuke those who contradict healthy teaching. And we have to go here. It's one way we show love for the gospel. It's one way we show love for the church. And it's one way we show love for the false teacher, because their false teaching is hurting them as it hurts others. So this is an imperative on us to stand for the truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 is a key passage to help us know when to rebuke. The English Standard Version says this: "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." This is a great verse, and this is a verse I use. So, everyone you deal with, everyone you minister with, patience with them all. It doesn't matter if they're a false teacher or a weak brother. It encourages us to encourage the faint-hearted, those who are giving up, and it help the weak. I mean, you stop there and say a good deal of ministry is this: to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. But there's one more command: admonish the unruly. When fellow Christians are clearly out of line, a strong word of correction is needed to bring them back in line with biblical teaching. Much wisdom is needed to know, are you talking to someone who is weak? Or are you talking to someone who is unruly? And that is, we pray for wisdom when it comes to that. And I pray for wisdom that I would know if I'm talking to someone who is unruly and needs rebuke, or someone who is weak and needs encouragement. And that is why we need God's help for ministry. So that's when there's clear contradiction of the gospel and by words and by lifestyle. So what's at stake in this? What's at stake here? Sharp rebuke doesn't fit very well in our society today. You know what? I'm not sure if it ever has fit any society, frankly. Our culture places a high value on being nice. They're a nice person. Our culture values that. Our culture also values being tolerant to everyone, especially in the last several decades. That's a huge one. The world will think we are unkind and intolerant when we rebuke others. That was not nice to do. That was, well, they are entitled to their beliefs. Why are you doing that? In our churches today, if someone doesn't like the sharp rebuke given, they can just get in their car and go down the road to another church. And that's what you think about church history, what has changed so much in the 2,000 years of church history. One of the biggest things is the invention of the automobile, so people can drive away somewhere else. In Titus, they were in their community and their church, and there wasn't another denomination. It was one church in the city. So we have some very interesting factors to work with in the local church ministry. Sharp rebuke is costly. It will cost the pastor. It will cost the church. It is emotionally painful. It will cost you friends. It's just easier to ignore error and ungodly actions because sometimes it doesn't feel like it's worth it to confront sin. Lord willing, the purpose of rebuke is to turn people back to sound doctrine. That's the reason, not just to give them a kick and send them going on their way, but no, to have them turn back to the faith. But that's not always the case. Sometimes sharp rebuke will turn people away. And it's costly. Is it really worth it? False teaching and corrupt lives will destroy households. Churches crumble in its wake, and it will destroy you. It will take out your family. I want you and your family to be firm in the faith, and I want you to be growing in godliness. Heaven help the person that tries to lead you astray for money. The shepherd's staff that guides and rescues also defends against wolves in sheep's clothing. One sheep may have to face pain to spare the 99 from false teaching. It is worth it to offer sharp rebuke when it is time to, because the cost is much more than not. It's worth it because without the gospel, we have no hope, and without the truth, we have nothing. So we must stand for the truth, or we are lost. I would like to close today where this passage ends in verse 16. It says, there are people who profess to know God, but deny him by their works. These kind of people lived on Crete 2,000 years ago, and they live in our society today. And I do hope that that sentence, those who profess to know God but deny him by their works, does not describe any of you. I pray that's not true. But if it does, I would like to call you to think seriously about the state of your life. It's easy to come to church on Sunday morning and act like a Christian and talk like a Christian on Sunday morning, but then deny Christ by your actions during the week. If you profess to know God, but deny him by your works, I call you today to repent of your sins and to run to Christ for the cleansing and the healing that you need. Ask him to cleanse your heart. Ask him to get rid of your defilement. Come to Christ, and he will rescue you. So repent and believe in Jesus Christ, if it's only a sham. Make it something of the heart. Ask him to cleanse your heart. I thought a lot about these words in this application on sharp rebuke. If you have any questions about it, please come talk to me. But I love you. and I want to protect you from false teaching. I want to see you grow in the Lord. So that's why I want to protect you from false teaching. So I say that in love to all of you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we're grateful today for your word, and I pray that we would stand firm on your word. Lord, give us incredible wisdom when it comes to understanding how to minister to other people. Help us discern whether it is time to encourage the weak. Help us understand when it's time to rebuke the unruly. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes and give us the discernment that we need. And Lord, as we live in a culture that values being tolerant and nice, I pray, O Lord, that we would know how to be loving and truthful according to your word. I pray that people would be drawn to us because we stand for the truth, but we also show perfect courtesy to all people, and that we mirror Jesus Christ by our lifestyle, a lifestyle that's zealous for good works. So Lord, build us up in our faith, protect us from false doctrine, and may you be glorified.